1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've had this prepared for, several weeks now, going back into December. And it's nice to have something prepared for a while, but sometimes it's hard to keep the momentum for that lesson for several weeks. But I trust that the Lord will use it tonight. I don't exactly know how far we're going to go through the book of 1 Corinthians here, but I do believe the Lord has some good truths here for us that we've outlined, and I pray that it be a blessing to you. We're just going to kind of walk through the book, not all of it tonight, of course. We're just going to go through the first chapter, really, or most of the first chapter. And we'll see where the Lord leads from there. So, 1 Corinthians, obviously, you know, the book's written to the church of Corinth, as we know. That's always important to consider when you go into a deep study of a book, is not only who's it written to, but who's writing it. We know it's written by the Apostle Paul. And you can read about its founding over in the book of Acts, chapter number 18, and how Paul was used by the Lord to establish the church there. He stayed with them for a period of time, for about 18 months. And then they appointed a pastor, and then time marched on. I don't exactly know how much time it was, but eventually they wrote to Paul, or somebody had, saying that we're having these issues, and they outline them, and then Paul responds with this book. And so really what you find in the book of 1 Corinthians is, yes, it is a little bit of a harsh book by nature. You know, you're writing to the carnal church there and things like that. But there's some underlying truths in it that are actually, that are really encouraging. And as we focus on those tonight, the first part of the book, Paul addresses the problems, really, that are inside of the church. And then the second half of the book, really starting in chapter 7, he addresses their questions, if you will. Questions about marriage, questions about church conduct, the Lord's Supper. He dedicated the entire chapter 15, the longest chapter in the book, actually, to the resurrection. And so, obviously, there may have been some confusions about that, or they were misunderstanding the importance of it, or something in there needed a lot of attention to the resurrection. And then lastly, in chapter 16, he goes a little bit more into their giving. So a lot of doctrinal subjects covered in the church here. And I think what we find is we look at that from an overall scope. He's looking at the root before he's looking at the fruit. The fruit, the problem, the results here is they have all these questions and these disputes over different things. And Paul, first of all, addresses the problem and why they're having all of these disputings with each other and why they're not like-minded in such things. And we hear Brother Roger preach on that a lot about the root yielding the fruit. And so that's exactly what Paul does. And so rather than dealing with the fruit first, he deals with the root. And so we're just going to start here in verse number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. I'll go ahead and read down the first 10 verses, and then we'll come back and do an analysis. All right? It's a nice little word, isn't it, for Wednesday night, analysis? I like that word. All right, here we go. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse right there is almost, if he's writing these books with Microsoft Word, you know, he was, I'm just saying if he did, that'd be like a copy and paste from several books. You see that phraseology a lot from the Apostle Paul. He likes to speak of that grace that we have, and there's a reason for it. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf, For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for this time. I pray that you would use me and help me to relay the truth and encouragement from thy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So back in verse number one, like we always said, we always want to ask ourselves questions when we start reading a book. You know, you go to the college library and there are thousands of books. You know, Texas A&M has six total libraries on campus, and I forget the number of books that are compiled and all of that. But there's so much stuff out there, but you don't know anything about hardly any of the books that are on those shelves. So we have to ask ourselves, who's writing the book? What's his background, really, you know? Who's he writing to? What's the subject, and what's the time frame? Those are always good questions to ask ourselves. Paul immediately identifies himself and then gives him that. He wants them to understand the authority that he's coming from. Not himself, but authority from the Holy Spirit. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Forgive me if I'm not saying that wrong, or saying that right. So Paul, he gives the authority. The Word of God tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. So it is God-breathed, The Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, so therefore Paul is relaying that authority to the Corinthians. And obviously, they know who Paul is, right? He founded this very church. And then moving on into verse 2, he then identifies his audience, okay? Well, that's something that everybody should do when they're writing a book, or if they're, you know, if you're a salesman trying to sell something, you want to identify your audience. So Paul is straight up saying, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So what does that mean? If he's writing to the church of God, number one, Brother Dave, he's writing to the believers. So you have to think in your mind that these are believers. At one point, you know, they had obviously had just gotten saved in the past, and then most likely, I would assume, things were going well for a while, and then it just kind of started to deteriorate over time. And maybe some disputations were from the beginning. I know not, but I know that as the believer, if we don't keep our focus right, if we don't keep grounded in the root of God, these kind of logical and doctrinal issues could come. All right? So he's writing to the church. He's talking to the believers. And then in verse number 3, he speaks of that grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the grace we have because it is this grace that brings us together. This grace is what allows us to be united here in one assembly. You might say that the assembly here was not assembling well. All right, if you want a little play on words there. And then going into verse 4 and 5, I thank my God always on behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So when he says that ye are enriched and you have all utterance and knowledge, really, what he's saying is that they have everything that they need. Okay? They knew what they had. They knew how to speak the truth. Okay? But they were obviously not being doers of the word. They were not practicing or living the truth out, if you will. Almost in a sense that they were wasting what God had given them. And Christ has given everything that they possibly needed. You go on down into verses 6 and 7, especially verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't shorthanded us, in other words. He's given everything that we need. He'll give you the strength in the times that you might be coming weak. He'll give you comfort in the time of sorrow. He'll give you grace for whatever may lie in store for you ahead of time, if we but ask of Him. And people sometimes in these moments, they start asking questions. Why? Why does God allow this man's house to burn down in Ohio? And I thought Adrian Rogers said this very well, Brother Warren. He said, you're asking the wrong question. In times of suffering like that, why is not the right question. Why is God's question? How is your question? How are you going to respond? How am I going to react to this? So he's given them everything that they needed. And so if you will, we have all of God that we need. And then the question is, does he have all of us that he deserves? That's the application question here that we must bear in mind. Verse number 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of his reconciling work, the work done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of our eternal security. That word, confirm, you might want to underscore that in your Bible, because there's two key words in this verse, the word confirm and the word blameless. That word confirm simply means to establish. It means to settle. It means to be absolutely secured. It speaks of our eternal security. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, in whom also that after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he has established them. He has secured them. And now number 2, why does he do that? That they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about when he says the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's talking about the rapture. So why is it important to be blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is so that we might not be charged in the heavenly court. Okay? It doesn't mean you're sinless. It doesn't mean that I'm a holy person. It doesn't mean that I am perfect. It just means that because of what the blood of Christ has done for me and my faith accepting that payment for me, I can be chargeless. God, or the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, paid for my sin debt. And so it's the whole meaning of how my sin is on him and him carrying my sin debt. He takes our sin to the Father and says, Father, I have paid for these sins. It can be cleared from his account. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. There is no other love like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, before he starts getting into all other 15 chapters of this book about these issues, he starts off by letting them know of the blessings that they have for being a child of God. So in the time that maybe we become spiritually fatigued, maybe we're doing good for a while in our walk, and then we start to, for several reasons, I suppose, maybe we were to start backsliding to some degree, okay? If I start to slack off and things like that, Paul wants me to be reminded, first of all, of what Christ has done for me. He says, all right, don't look at yourself. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he is confirming you. Remember that he is going to keep you blameless unto the day of the Lord. And this is, like I said, the reconciling work of Christ. It's the work that we need to share with other people. So despite Corinth being backslidden, carnal, confused, selfish, Paul tries to strengthen them through the gospel's ramifications, which is simply God's ability to save us despite our pitiful state of being. That even though we still have a sin nature, we are not bonded to the sin, as Brother Altop touched on that one night. We have freedom from sin, and now we have the opportunity to serve Christ. Paul's wanting them to become dependent again upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon each other. And so, with that in mind, Samuel starts verse 9 with those three words. God is faithful. Well, that's comforting. You can just stop everything right there. God is faithful. God is faithful to do what? Faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, I even had that on here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What else? What else is God faithful for? How about hearing our prayers? Amen. David said in Psalm 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness." There's a hint inside of that phrase by that last set of words, "in thy righteousness," almost to the sense that David understood that he doesn't understand completely the will of God. Nevertheless, he's trusting God with these matters. Answer my prayer, Lord, inside of thy righteousness. How about his faithfulness in the times of temptation? You can read about it over in chapter 10 of this book, verse 13. It says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So even though the Lord, and we all know this from the book of Job, right? That when the Lord allows us that temptation, or even suffering, let's say, he's still able to throttle it. He's still got the reins on the horse. I was listening to a preacher on the radio on my way here, and he said suffering is not because of the absence of God. It is rather reinforcing the presence of God, and that you can find God's faithfulness in those times of suffering, and that he does use that to strengthen us for his will and his glory. Last one I've got here is that God is faithful in chastening his children. Again, it's not a very pretty subject, but I have to say, Brother Oakley, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that my dad trained me in such a way growing up that he just looked at me, Lauren, and he didn't even need a paddle as far as I'm concerned. He still got the paddle. But he just looked at me, and I knew I'd messed up. I'm thankful that the Lord chastens us. Because the Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth me." So if he's not going to chasten me, he doesn't love me. And because I am not perfect, I know I'm going to mess up. And so if I really want the Father to keep loving me, I have to expect to some degree to be chastened. That's kind of a reverse engineering looking at the thing and appreciating what the Lord does for us. And most important, if I had to add one more, his faithfulness, It calls us into his family. It completes our entry, if you will, into fellowship with him. Right? Because the rest of the verse says, "By God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So, God is faithful. So Paul wants them to remember what he's done and then rest on the fact that he is faithful to finish out what God said he's going to finish out. Right? Okay. So now we start to move more into the meat of the book in verse number 10 and beyond. And he starts verse 10 by saying, "Now I beseech you, brethren." I beseech you, obviously, it's from his heart. He's writing it in all sincerity and seriousness. And he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Speaking the same thing simply means that we need to be using the same dictionary. If we start to ask questions about what is godly or what is ungodly, if we start asking questions about what is right for the house of God, what is the proper church conduct, we have to make sure that we're looking at the same source for authority. And that is by simply using the Word of God. An example of this is simply that church conduct. And later on when he deals with that, we look at the Word of God. And so again, he's dealing with that root scenario, because you'll read later how they were handling disputings with each other outside of the church. They were not addressing it internally in the church. So he wants them to use the Word of God. We have to get on the same page. In order to get on the same page, you got to get in the same book. I told that to a Mormon at A&M one time, and he said, I don't want to get off into that, but towards the end, he said, "I think you and I are saying the same thing, but we're wording it differently." And I don't know how he got that. That kind of scared me that he got to thinking that. I said, "We're not saying the same thing because we're not on the same page, and we won't be on the same page till you get in the same book." So he's coming from the Book of Mormon, and I'm coming from the King James Bible. So anyway, getting into the same book. That was a really fun conversation, by the way. Maybe I can elaborate on that some more down the road. But anyway, there is a breakdown of the division. So how is the division caused here, or how is it feared that it might come that Paul sees? First of all, there's a disagreement. Maybe a definition of terms, because they're not speaking the same thing. Maybe that there's a disagreement on how a situation was handled, whatever. There is a disagreement, and because there's a disagreement, there's a standing apart. You've got two sides, or maybe more. And then, eventually, because of pride, nobody wants to lower their pride. Both sides separate. They elevate themselves in their pride. They don't want to lower that. And before you know it, there's a severe tear in the relationship. And then you have an established separation with each other. That's the division that Paul feared from this church and the things that they wrote him about. And so because of that, he says at the end of verse 10 that we must be perfectly joined together. So that phrase actually comes from one word, Brother Scott. And it comes from, and don't quote my pronunciation, okay? It comes from katharizo, okay? I'll let you look at it after service. You can tell me. And it simply means to mend or repair what has been broken. It means to be fit or framed for one's purpose. It means to be strengthened or to be made perfect, that to make one what they ought to be, okay? It has that whole revolving definition and concept wrapped into it, being perfectly joined together. So what's the picture? How is that used in this passage or in this book, in the context thereof? Well, obviously, they have a disagreement, right? There's something that's broken, and it needs to be fixed. So it has to be fixed. It has to be perfectly joined together. They have to get in the same mind and in the same judgment of things. So after they become mended and repaired and come back, they can then be made fit for his purpose, and then the Lord can strengthen them to carry out what his purpose is for that church. And it starts on getting their focus back right on Lord Jesus Christ. Which then calls them to humble themselves and get back in the Word of God over these things, and then to allow the Lord to strengthen them to carry out his mission for the church. And that does start individually. As Brother Lewis stated in their revival service, we can have a revival here at East River, but we're going to have revival first individually. But it cannot come without unity of the mind with one another. It's impossible to be of one accord, if we shall say, without the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the disciples were mending their nets in the book of Matthew, and how there's several pictures to that of those particular men mending their nets, but you know, you can't catch fish with a broken net. If they want to be used for God, they cannot stay divided. So there's a division over some definitions, and then there's just an overall division here over the body of Christ. Okay? And how does contention come? It comes by pride. And pride can be manifested in so many ways. But as a result, in this particular case, as we look down through the verses between 11 and 17, let's go ahead and read those. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So some of the men, there was a division, obviously, over who they were going to follow as the head of the church. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos. That would be like me saying, well, I'm going to follow Brother Scott Goodrich's leadership. And then that would be like Samuel saying, I'm going to follow Brother Kenny Johnson's leadership. And that would be like Brother Mike Bolton saying, I'm going to follow Brother Jason Church's leadership. And we just can't do it that way. That's not how God orchestrated the church. And so because of that, Paul, he asked that stinger question. Those little stinger questions are good, Audrey. I like them. And he says, was Christ divided? Was Brother Scott crucified for me? Did Brother Jason Church baptize Brother Mike Bolden in his name? And so Christ is almost, in the sense, when he's asking all these questions, they're deep questions, they're convicting questions, but he says later, I thank God that I baptized none of you, almost in the sense of saying, you know, if he had baptized more, that they would have, their thoughts would have enlarged beyond out of control. And he says, thank God I only baptized a couple of you, almost in the sense that between these questions and those comments in the next few verses, it's almost like Brother Lauren, he's not mocking them in a sense, but trying to make them see the foolishness of their actions. Because it is ridiculous. Christ is divided for the church. They have one pastor for that assembly, and that is the leadership that they are to follow. So, Paul, he understood what his priority was, right? Out of verse number 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul's mission and responsibility was to preach and to preach the cross and to reach others with the cross. Paul understood the significance of that priority. Not only what his priority was, but he understood that it was important because otherwise the cross of Christ be made of none effect. I wonder how well I'm prioritized Do I prioritize the right things in my conversations with others? Witnessing to somebody, inviting them to church. We have some new neighbors that moved in next door to us about 5-6 months ago. And we had good conversations with them at first. And we told them what church we go to, told them we'd love to have them and all of that. And then Kenzie was walking the street and one day, and she got one of those green cards that we have, and she talked to them again about church, gave that to them. And so it was a blessing to be able to talk to them about coming to East River here, and they don't seem too interested after they talked to us about that. But sometimes I wonder how well Kenzie and I, if we, and it's my responsibility in my home, how well have I prioritized that? Because they're not the only neighbors that we have, right? But it's a blessing to talk to other people. It was a blessing to talk about the Word of God with that Mormon at campus, okay? He invited me into the conversation, and we went at it for 30, 45 minutes, but it was a blessing. It was kind of fun, too. But how well am I prioritized with that is a question I need to ask myself quite often. What am I focusing on? What's stopping me from progressing in my Christian walk? Is it because I'm waiting on God to give me something? Well, no, that's not the case, because the Bible says in Ephesians that we've been given all spiritual blessings from heavenly places. And that's a paraphrase, okay? So Christ has given me everything that I need, Brother Oakley. So then what's stopping me? Why am I not a better Christian than what I am today? That's a question I have to ask myself. That's a question that I have to ask the Lord to help outline in my life and show me some things. And it's going to start by making sure that I'm fully focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for me, and making sure that I'm speaking the right thing. And that would be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. You get those roommates, and the person you get a new roommate with, she may be fully grounded in the Word of God. It may be an extreme blessing. And then again, you might have somebody who grew up in church, but their roots are extremely shallow. And you just meet all different types of people. And those kind of people, you will see how well they've prioritized the Word of God in their life, because it is shown in their deeds and in the things that they say. So I know it's not the most motivational lesson tonight, but I don't really go to church for motivational speeches. I like to come to church to try to get some help. And I think there is encouragement to this, because Paul's telling them, look, you guys in Corinth, you're quite a mess. You're divided over the body of Christ. You've got this, and that going on. But look what you still have. God is faithful. He's faithful to confirm you, to keep you blameless. He's given you all spiritual blessings. You have everything you need. You just got to get back on track, is what he's saying. So in the time that I do start to slide off, the time that I do start to become carnal, I have no excuse but to get back and right with God. And I think coming after revival, I don't know how the Lord wanted to use this message tonight, but I pray that we would just think upon these things and just do that self-evaluation and say, God, you have given me everything that I need. Now show me the reason I'm not progressing as I should, and show me what I need to do to change that I might be used for your purpose. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the truth of thy word. Lord, I pray that we would be able to just keep focusing on you tonight. And in the week, the rest of our week, I pray, Father, that as we think upon these things, that we would just remain open to thy will, found through thy word. And I pray that as we humble ourselves before you, I pray, Father, that you would just help us to see how to prioritize better, that we might be used more for your honor and for the glory and furtherance of your kingdom. We ask, Father, again for your blessings upon the services coming this Sunday. I pray that we would come open with opened ears and open hearts, ready to receive. I pray that you would protect everybody here tonight as they go home and about their own ways this weekend. I pray that you would watch out over them and bring us all back together safely on Sunday. We'll thank you for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.